Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. I'd like to draw your attention to today, verses 17 to 20. Luke chapter 2, verses 17 to 20. Hear now the words of God. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told them. May God bless the reading of his word to his glory and our good by the Holy Spirit. So today is our third sermon in this Christmas series of sermons. The first one was on the Messiah. The second one was on the miracle. And this one is the mirth. In other words, the joy and gladness. And then, Lord willing, next Sunday, the message. So we have four M's. But today is the mirth, the joy, the gladness. It is the Christmas season. Now, there are many different kinds of joy, as you're well aware. You know, we have a saying that would say, oh, that is music to my ears. And something sounds really good, brings me joy. But different things bring us joy. It may be music itself. There are many so-called Christians who come at Easter and Christmas. That's it. They find some temporary joy in the Christmas hymns, for example. Friends may bring you joy. Family? See family again at the holidays? Eating certain food? Taking a fun vacation? Having certain hobbies? Usually what brings you joy, you want to tell someone about, as we shall see from the shepherds. And you think in your life, when people do something that they find great joy in, and then they're sharing it with you. Well, the joy that we are speaking about, as the joy of Christmas, as the joy of Christ, is the joy that is the joy of the Holy Spirit. We know, for instance, in Galatians 5:22, that joy, the second one listed, is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It is a mark of being saved. But because there are many different types of joy that exist, we're speaking of a particular kind of joy. A joy that is in the heart, that genuinely arises in me and you when our mind understands the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ in saving sinners from their sin and misery and God's wrath and hell. And to be able to say, I trust in Jesus alone. He is my Savior, my Lord. The burden and weight and guilt of sin has been rolled off my back. And he has brought me back to God, reconciled to him, at peace with him, in loving fellowship, and adopted into God's family. God saves sinners in Christ. The summary of the Bible, and to be able to understand and know that he saved me. Piper once said, there is a seriousness that brings you great joy. This is very serious stuff when we're speaking of heaven and hell and all that is at stake. But true joy that is a mark of salvation is one that understands God has done us good in the person and work of His only begotten Son, who is willing to humble Himself to the point of adding to Himself human flesh and to be born of a woman, born under the law to redeem us who are under the law through the crucifixion at the cross, bearing the full cup of God's wrath for you and I in our place and in our stead at the cross. Knowing how lost and how helpless we were, enslaved to sin, heightens the joy. If you think that you were only just sick with a fever in sin, or God just gave you a moral example to follow in Jesus Christ, you're missing it. We were the lost sheep and the lost coin. We were spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, condemned, guilty, under the wrath of God. And He sought us out and saved us through the person and work of Christ. And in response, the joy overflows and we want to sing songs of rejoicing to God in praise. There is a book on my shelf, the book that made the world, changed the world, by Magdawabi, a leading Christian philosopher of India, studied under Francis Schaeffer. And he knows real well Buddhism, Hinduism, and these other religions of the world in Islam. And he said, Islam has a view that singing is bad. When Buddhism left India to the rest of Asia, it never left one instrument, not one musical instrument, not one. He said it is Christianity that said joy to the world. The Lord has come. That believe there is order in the universe and music has a mathematical rhythm. And when God created the universe, the stars sang, the angels sang with joy, as Job declared. And you and I have a complete different perspective of the world. We have turned the world upside down. We're not like Kurt Cobain of Nirvana that committed suicide following Buddhism with hopelessness. And thinking all there is suffering and pain and that's it. We have a Lord and Savior that overcame it all for you and I. That endured the weeping and gnashing of teeth of hell that we would have had to pay for eternity. And He suffered in our place so that in Him we are victorious over all things. More than conquerors. No matter what we endure in this world with pain and suffering, it's all transformed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Titled today's sermon, Joy in Our Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord. And I've tried in the outline to integrate the first two sermons in this Christmas series with today's on joy, the mirth of Christmas. Please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that's in the bulletin. Point one, God promised the Messiah. God promised the Messiah. And we have seen, after Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden and ate the forbidden fruit, the day you eat of it, you shall surely die, God said. And they died spiritually. And Adam represented you and I. When he died, we died. When he was condemned, we were condemned. When he sinned, we sinned. But when God was pronouncing the curses, as we have seen, he was cursing Satan, who came in the form of the serpent to deceive Eve. And God said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Genesis 3:15, the first proclamation of the gospel, the first proclamation of the coming Messiah. And the seed of the woman there means that our Messiah, our Christ, the Anointed One, is human. The of the woman. And we know as well that he is the seed of Abraham. Means he is born a Jew, a physical descendant of Abraham. Genesis 12:1-3 in the Abrahamic covenant says this, Now the Lord had said to Abram, Get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And then it goes on in verse 7 of Genesis 12. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, To your seed. The New King James has descendants, but in the Hebrew it should say, To your seed. In the proper translation, to your seed, singular, I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord, and it appeared to him, his seed. The Messiah would be a Jew. Galatians 3:16, Paul wrote to the church of Galatia, Now to Abraham and his seed, singular, were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ, who is the Messiah, the Anointed One. And we have, in the context of our text for today, in Luke 2:11, For there is born to you this day, in the city of David, a Savior, who is Christ, the Lord. He's Christ, the Anointed One. He's the Messiah. As the angel said to the shepherds, he's a Savior who is Christ the Lord. What a glorious truth that he saves from sin. Matthew 1:21, Jesus came to save his people from their sins. That's why he's called Jesus. He is our mediator, the one mediator between us and God. 1 Timothy 2:5. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. John 14:6. There is salvation in no other name given among men by which we can be saved. Acts 4:12. He's our Savior. The seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham. Our Savior from sin. You remember Adam and Eve were kicked out of the Garden of Eden. Out of loving fellowship with God. They were under the wrath of God from there forward. And we needed a Savior from sin and God's wrath, and that is in Christ. Christ literally means the Anointed One. He is our prophet, our priest, and our king. The three offices in Israel that were anointed. Just listen to Hebrews 1:1-4. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. He has spoken to us by his Son. He is our prophet who speaks to us the words of God, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he has made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, at the cross. He is our priest. He purges our sins through a sacrifice. His death at the cross continues. And then he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. 40 days later, after his bodily resurrection from the dead, he ascended to heaven and sits in session right now at God the Father's right hand. He is King of Kings. He is our prophet, our priest, and our king. And that's why he is so much better than the angels, as he had by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And it continues, verses 8 and 9 of Hebrews 1. But to the Son, God the Father says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. He's the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah. That God, your God, the Father, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. He's the Christ. He's our Savior. He is Lord. Kyrios. It's the word in the Greek for the imperial King of heaven and earth. Interestingly, in the Greek Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, they use the Greek word Kyrios for Yahweh in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, where Moses said, who shall I say sent me? God sending him back to lead the people out of slavery from Egypt. And God said, I am that I am. What word did they use? Kyrios. Same word here the angel says about Jesus. He is the I am that I am. Yahweh, one who created all things. Which is why we have Matthew 1:23, that he is Emmanuel, God with us. God with us. And if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth the Lord, the Kyrios, Jesus, that he is God incarnate. That's what he proclaimed through his earthly ministry. Every time he called God his Father, he said, I'm the only begotten Son, the eternal Son of the Father, equal in power and glory with God the Father. Think of John 5:18. Therefore the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke their man-made Sabbath rules, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. His enemies knew exactly what Jesus was saying during his earthly ministry, saying, I am God incarnate. Truly God, truly man, two natures in one person. This is who the angels spoke to the shepherds, saying, this is who's been born tonight. The incarnation has taken place. He's been born. All the way back, promised from Genesis 3:15. You remember, it says in Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. He had faith in the coming Messiah, the Christ. His seed, that would be the Savior from sin and God's wrath. And God reckoned it to him for righteousness. He rejoiced to see Jesus' day. He saw it by faith and was glad, Jesus said in John 8:56. But Paul quotes Genesis 15:6 in Romans chapter 4, verse 3, and also Galatians chapter 3, verse 6. For me and you, we're just like Abraham. You put faith alone in Christ alone, and God will reckon it to you for righteousness. You will stand declared right before God's court in heaven in the person and work of Jesus Christ, a descendant of Abraham by faith. God promised the Messiah, point one. Point two, God worked miracles. faithful to his promises. He's a miracle-working God. Think of Luke 1:35, text we looked at last Sunday. And the angel answered and said to Mary, when she questioned, "How can this be? I'm a virgin. How can I conceive and have a child?" Well, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Our God is a miracle-working God. He promised the Messiah, and he fulfilled his promises in miraculous ways. The Christ, the Messiah, is the seed of the woman. He's human. But he is also a Jew. He's the seed of Abraham. So you look through the covenant promises, through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Only three women are mentioned in Genesis as barren, could not have children. They were the wives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You see that in Genesis chapter 11, verse 30, Genesis chapter 25, verse 21, and Genesis 29, verse 31. Sarah, the wife of Abraham, was barren, could not have children. Rebekah, the wife of Isaac, was barren, could not have children. Rachel, the wife of Jacob, was barren, could not have children. God is making sure that he fulfills his promises in a way that gives him the most glory. He wants to do it in a miraculous way. To say it wasn't of man's doing. It wasn't of Abraham going and trying to have a child through his maid. It is all by God's doing that God made barren women conceive through their husbands. So that indeed the Christ would be the seed of Abraham by God's miracle working power. But as we know, Mary was a virgin. As Isaiah prophesied over 700 years before Christ, in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Our God is a miracle-working God. Mary knew where babies come from. That's why she wondered, "How can this be? I'm a virgin." She knew it was from having sex with a man. In our vernacular, being inseminated. One way or another. Think about that a minute. What is a miracle? Something that is supernatural. It goes against the order and structure of the universe. If you think that the entire world has no unity and order and structure, there's no place for a miracle. It's just chaos. But if you know that there's order, there is structure that God has established in this world. And in that order and structure, babies come from a male and female having sex. When the egg is fertilized by the sperm, that's the order of the universe God established. And God is the one who can transcend the order he established. He is a miracle-working God. Mysterious indeed. But listen to pregnant Virgin Mary's rejoicing in God her Savior, in Mary's Magnificat. She's pregnant, she's a virgin. A miracle has taken place and she knows it. Luke 1:46-56. And think about all of this redemptive history and our miracle working God in the Old Testament, keeping his covenant promises. This is what she said, praising God. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever." And Mary remained with Elizabeth there about 3 months and then returned to her house. And you could go through and think through various things she might be thinking of in the Old Testament redemptive history. God is a miracle-working God. He providentially is involved in this world, making sure all of his promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. No one can ward off his hand and frustrate his designs. He promised the Messiah, and he brought it about in a way that gives him the most glory. But verse 47 is key to understand Mary. She rejoiced in God my Savior. She knew she was a sinner. Many of you know the Roman Catholics have many false views of Mary, many of which have been added since the Protestant Reformation. So there's actually a greater divide now between us and the Roman Catholics than there were at the time of Martin Luther and John Calvin. The Roman Catholics falsely believe that Mary herself had a miraculous conception and was sinless. They believe that Mary herself is the one who granted permission, that it wouldn't have happened without her granting permission to have the Holy Spirit conceive Christ in her womb. The Roman Catholics believe she's a co-redemptrix with Christ. The Roman Catholics believe that she is the first one who, among us, that has been bodily resurrected already. She already ascended to heaven bodily. And the Roman Catholics believe that she is the queen of heaven, where Christ is the king of heaven. You can read their latest catechism from the mid-1990s, Roman Catholic Catechism. Are We Together? R.C. Sproul's book is fantastic, going through the original sources of the Roman Catholics. They have made Mary into an idol and treated her as if she is Christ, the Messiah. No, only Jesus is the Christ. And Mary was a sinner as you and I, condemned in Adam. And she rejoiced in God her Savior. Knowing your sinfulness and how sinful you are is what heightens your joy in Jesus. Proverbs 23, verse 7 says that as a man thinketh in his heart, so he is. In our text, Luke 2:19, it says Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. She treasured all these things. She kept them. She treasured them in her heart and pondered them. She chewed on them. She meditated upon them, thought about them. You've heard me say it many times, Dr. Sinclair Ferguson, whenever someone would be interviewed for a job at his church for any position, he would ask them a question during the interview process. What do you think about when you have nothing else to think about? It tells a lot about who you are. Is your mind set on heavenly things, Christ, or earthly things? What is it you treasure and worship? Mammon, money, or God? Mary is a great example of a sinner who rejoiced in God her Savior, treasuring and pondering this miracle of the Incarnation, God Himself adding human flesh to Himself to be our Redeemer at the cross. We see that He is the suffering servant from Isaiah chapter 53. We have Christ who is born in the most humble state. Luke 2:12 says this, and this will be the sign to you, as the angel speaks to the shepherds out in the field watching over their flocks by night. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger, in an animal feeding trough, of all things. And they came with haste, says in verse 16, Luke 2:16, and they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger, in an animal trough. As we know, there was no room for them in the inn. A sign from God of His humility that He is despised and rejected of men. Our suffering servant humbled Himself as the eternal Son of God who created all things, equal in power and glory with the Father, and humbled Himself by adding to Himself a true body and a reasonable soul. Under all our limitations in this sin-cursed world of dependent upon food and water and sleep, exposed and made liable to all the miseries of this life because of our own sin, and bore our sin and God's wrath at the cross. All of the humility of our suffering servant. God fulfilled His promises in history that human witnesses heard and seen. Look at Luke 2, 1 and 2. And it came to pass in those days. Say, when did all this take place? In those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus, the leader of the Roman Empire, that all the world, all the Roman Empire, should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. A particular time and a particular place in history. And you and I, you could say, well, who was president when you were born? Or what was occurring in the world? Who was governing your city or mayor or village? It's a way of marking time and space. Luke 2, verse 17 of our text, and when they had seen Him, when the shepherds had seen the babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And in verse 20, then the shepherds returned to their flocks, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. His story, we're talking about a story that takes place within time and space. Things you see and you hear at a particular moment in time and space. Christianity is a very unique religion. We are realists. Everything took place within history. Real things, real events, a real person. Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. This is not a man-made myth. You read through the Greco-Roman world, the Greeks and the Romans, and they had tons of man-made myths and legends. You and me, we are scientific. As Mary, we believe God created each after their kind and created everything with structure and order. And we know babies come from man and woman having sex. There's a given structure and order in this world. We're empirical. We're scientific. You think of the law of witnesses from the Torah of Deuteronomy in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 15 to 21, where the truth of a matter is understood by at least two witnesses. And God has provided us many more than just two. And here we're speaking about this unique birth of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We're scientific. I've got to say this and stress this. All of the leading scientists of the modern scientific revolution in the 1500s and 1600s AD, all of the leading scientists of the scientific modern revolution were Christians. Think of Galileo or Sir Isaac Newton or Johannes Kepler, all of them in astronomy, they were Christians. You think of Sir Robert Boyle in chemistry, or you think of John Ray in botany, in biology, they were Christians. Why? Because they believed there is structure and order in the universe, that we can understand the wisdom that God has created. It's rational. It can be understood because there's structure and order. What you see and what you hear, we're speaking about the basic reliability of human sense perception. That's what God is revealing to us, to say human sense perception is basically reliable. It's not perfect, but it is basically reliable. And therefore, when you have at least two or more witnesses, you can understand the truth of a matter. When C.S. Lewis was brought to faith in Christ, it was a stage process from academic atheism to general theism to Christianity. He knew. He was, many would say, the most well-read man of Europe in his day, in the early 1900s. He knew full well all of the myths and legends of the Greeks and Romans and other cultures. And he said, well, what if this myth is true in Christianity? It's established and understood by witnesses, countless witnesses. And he was brought to say, it is true. In time and space and history, this is not a man-made myth. It's not a man-made story. What we celebrate at Christmas happened. Well, Caesar Augustus ruled the Roman Empire and Quirinius governed Syria. It happened in time and space, and the shepherds saw it. Mary witnessed it, as did Joseph. And the angels rejoiced. Point one, God promised the Messiah. Point two, God worked miracles faithful to his promises. Point three, our joy overflowing with a warning. Our joy overflowing with a warning. Look at Luke 2, 17 and 18, and verse 20. Now when they, the shepherds, had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. Verse 20. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. As it was told them. The shepherds became evangelists. They made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. This is where we get to the doctrine of the matter. It's similar to J. Gresham Machen in his book, Christianity and Liberalism, saying we have a historical fact. Jesus died at the cross. You have even unbelieving Roman historians speaking about it. Along with Josephus, a Jewish historian. Jesus, a man named Jesus, died at the cross. That's a historical fact. What's the significance and meaning of it? That's the doctrine. The doctrine. He died for our sins. 1 Corinthians 15:3, the meaning and significance. But this is the same with here. We have a baby born in Bethlehem, lying in a manger. Well, what's the meaning and significance? That's a historical fact. What's the meaning and significance? He is Jesus Christ, the Lord. He's the Messiah that was promised all the way back in Genesis 3:15. Our Savior from sin and God's wrath. That's what they made widely known. The doctrine about this baby. What had been told them and proclaimed. In Luke 2:11, the angel had proclaimed to them the doctrine, the significance and meaning of this baby. And they couldn't help but speak. Makes me think of Peter and John addressing the Sanhedrin in Acts 4:18 to 20 in the early church. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. Sanhedrin, the leading court and ruling entity of Israel, commanded Peter and John not to teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." The things which we have seen and heard. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told them. They couldn't help but speak the glorious truth of who Christ is, lying there as a babe in the manger. They couldn't help but speak. If I asked you and said, why were they so compelled to speak and share this good news with others? Why? Because they were filled with joy. The promised Messiah had come. The joy overflows. The joy was made full by telling others the saying which was told them of Jesus. This is an insight of John Piper. If you read carefully 1 John chapter 1, verse 4, the Apostle John wrote, and he said, "These things we write to you," and the New King James says, "that your joy may be full." But in the best manuscripts that we have of the Greek, it says that our joy may be full. These things we write to you, we cannot help but write these things to you that our joy may be full. Our joy. Not just those who read John's letter, but that his own joy with them would be made full. That when you have joy over something, it overflows because it You want to speak to bring that joy to fullness and completion. Last week, I was sick. I wanted to go to a wrestling match in Wilmer. When I was in high school, I wrestled. It's one of the things I did in sports. Pastor Ron and I were going to go together, and I came down sick, so I didn't go. He made it to it, and it ended up with one of the matches with the two teams. Well, Wilmer, against this one team, went back and forth and went all the way down to the heavyweight match. And Wilmer won at the very end, the heavyweight match. Pastor Ron said, everybody's yelling and screaming and all that. Well, how do I know it? Well, he was so filled with joy and excitement over the whole thing. The next day, he found me out and talked with me and said, it was so much fun. It was a great event. He went through all the details and how it ended with the heavyweight match and all that. He's sharing with me, bringing his joy to completion. That's what he's doing. That's what he did. That's what the shepherds were doing. That's what Peter and John were doing. There's a warning in this text. Look at Luke 2:18. So the shepherds are sharing broadly, widely, making it known far and wide, the good news of the birth of the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus. Luke 2:18, and all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. One commentator says, you know, what's interesting, it does not say any of them went to find Jesus. But they marveled or admired at those things. So be warned. Curiosity alone does not save. Curiosity alone does not save. Some people like to come to Christmas sermons. And you don't see them much the rest of the year. Because they're marveling and admiring the story. Treating it as this wonderful myth. As if it's just a nice fanciful Greek or Roman legend. Makes me think of the Apostle Paul in Athens, in his second missionary journey, and he gets to preach on the Areopagus in Athens, but he'd been sharing the gospel. He could not help but speak what he had heard and seen. Just listen to Acts 17:16-21. Now, while Paul waited for them, his fellow companions, at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over full of idols. It has been said that there were more idols in Athens than there were human beings at the time. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection, the person and work of Christ." That's what he preached. Christmas and Easter. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, Mars Hill, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. As we live in a time period with 24/7 news channels and internet news. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said this." This is verse 32 of Acts 17. "We will hear you again on this matter. I'll come back next year at Christmas. I'll hear you again. This is fascinating. I'll admire it again. but they never come to Christ. Intellectual admiring of it won't do. We've got to throw ourselves upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. The faith alone in Christ alone. That saves. And that alone. John MacArthur once wrote this. True spiritual commitment is determined by the quality and tenacity of believers' long-term joy over their salvation. True spiritual commitment is determined by the quality and tenacity of believers' long-term joy over their salvation. Desiring God. The dangerous duty of delight, to use some of Piper's phrasing. You think of the seed that fell on the stony places, the parable of the sower and the seed. Jesus' explanation of that seed on the stony place in Matthew 13, 20 and 21. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. There's some general marveling and admiring. Yet he has no root in himself. Never came to Christ. He endures for a while, for when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles and goes away, an apostate. The fruit of the Spirit is joy, Galatians 5:22. So what is the quality and tenacity of your joy right now? What is the quality and tenacity of your joy in Christ, in Christmas? It's been said that we need to repeat the gospel daily to ourselves. Preach the gospel and remind ourselves of the good news of the gospel of Christ daily. How do you stir up more joy in your life? How do you improve the quality of your joy in Christ? Ponder this one. We know that to forgive is not to forget. To forgive is not to forget. God may cast our sins as far as the east is from the west. Psalm 103, verse 12. Or into the depths of the sea, Micah chapter 7, verse 19. In other words, God says, I'll never have your sin bring separation between me and you. That in Christ Jesus there is now peace and reconciliation. Your sins are cast as far as the east is from the west and into the depths of the sea. I will never bring them up against me and you again, ever. Christ dealt with it at the cross. But God has all knowledge. He never forgets. You want to improve the quality of your joy and heighten it every day? To forgive is not to forget. Remember right now the worst sins you've ever committed in your life. Think of them. They're nailed to the cross. I know that. I'm at peace with God. But never forget the wickedness you've done. I am a wretched, sinful worm before God. He saved a wretch like me. Never forget the wickedness you've done in this world, in thoughts, in words, in deeds. And you'll be filled with joy every day in Christ, overflowing that He saved a wretch like me. What amazing grace is found in Christ, my Savior. John MacArthur went on and he said, one measure of joy is how eagerly we share the gospel. I asked you and said, well, how would you measure your joy right now? How much do you have in Christ and Christmas? Is it low or is it high? Is it small or is it great? One measure is how eagerly you share the gospel. If you hardly ever share the gospel, then you know your joy is small. If you're sharing the gospel far and wide with sinners around you, that He saved me in Christ Jesus, the glorious truth that He's the eternal Son of God who added to Himself human flesh, was conceived by the almighty power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, was born under the law to obey every command as my substitute before God, and He went to the cross as the spotless Passover lamb and bore my sins in His body on that tree, the full cup of God's wrath, and rose victorious on the third day, victorious over both sin and death. And spiritually united with Him, I have new life. I'm no longer enslaved to sin. I'm an adopted son in Christ, an heir of heavenly inheritance. Me, a wicked sinner who has done great sin. And He'll save you if you put faith in Christ and Him alone. The burden of sin will fall away. But to forgive is not to forget. Who am I? I'm a sinner, saved by grace in Christ Jesus. Think of the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 8. Paul wrote to them, "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth." They could not help but speak. They have seen and heard. They tasted the goodness of God and couldn't help but share it. It says, "Your faith toward God has gone out as the shepherds. Joy overflowing, joy of the Holy Spirit." And it brings their joy to completion. You want more joy in your life? Remember the great sin you've committed. As Mary did, treasure and ponder the glorious person and work of Jesus Christ. And you'll be joyful in Him and want to share it and tell others the good news. So we have in Luke 2:20, "Then the shepherds returned to their flocks out in the field, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them." They returned back to shepherding, their earthly job. It is possible they were tending the Passover sheep. We don't know fully because of their location there. It's possible. But they returned back to their earthly job with joyful attitude then of worshiping and serving and glorifying God in all things. Psalmist said, Psalm 34:1, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth." Whether you're a farmer, a baker, or a candlestick maker, whatever you will do, whether you eat or drink, you will do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Your life will be lived as a living sacrifice." Romans 12:1, "A worthy walk of love and thanks for what God has done." Being transformed by the renewing of your mind as you have understood your sinfulness, God's holiness, and His grace in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Think of Paul and Silas in the Philippian jail in Acts 16:25. At midnight, they were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening. These people filled with joy, overflowing, singing hymns to God. Hebrews 13:15 says, "Therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." With our lips and with our life. You know, with the children, we say, we sing that little song, "If you're happy and you know it, then your life will surely show it. If you're happy and you know it, clap your hands." Are you happy? Do you know it? Is your mind fixed on heavenly things and not earthly things? Colossians 3:2. The angel said in Luke 2:10, "I will bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people." And indeed, to every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, God has his elect. And we sing joy to the world. Our Savior has come. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you are heavenly. You have come that your joy may be in us and that our joy may be full. Let it be so. Transform us by the renewing of our minds. And may we show it with a life lived in joyful thanks and love for you in Christ Jesus as we evangelize the lost. Grow your kingdom on the confession that Jesus is the Christ, Son of the living God. In his precious name we pray. Amen.